Well, if you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. Well, we rejoice. Somebody prayed this morning already. I think it was you, Mike, thanking the Lord for traveling mercies. Amen to that. And for us, we had rain. For most of the day, and then about 6 in the evening, it turned over to snow, and then it was kind of a combination there for a while, and thick coating all over our vehicle, so the roads were a little bad at the beginning, but once we got to the state roads, they weren't so bad. They put plenty of salt down to dissolve our cars and the ice also. All right. Let's read the first chapter of 1 John. I'll read it if you follow along with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The theme, or the key verse for the book, we find in verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. It's about fellowship. Actually, it's about the abiding life. So in John chapter 15, same human writer, same author, Holy Spirit, but same human writer here, as John wrote the Gospel of John, he writes in John chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches, speaking of Jesus, and we are the branches, the ones connected to him, and the life that he has in himself that would flow through us as we stay connected, or we could say also in fellowship with him. And so he speaks too in that chapter, these things have I written unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so then verse 4 here, he says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John was a happy fellow. He knew Jesus. He loved Jesus. Expressed that above all the rest in his affection that he had towards Jesus. And so it's little wonder why when at the cross, Jesus says to him, behold your mother. You know, why didn't he say that about Peter? Well, I probably wasn't going to be quite as tender as John. And yet, Peter was he had his personality and all the rest, and there was love coming from him and his ministry too, but there was this tenderness about John. And we all appreciate somebody that has a tender heart. And he recognized by the Spirit's leading him that the only way that you could have fullness of joy is when we are walking in fellowship with Jesus. It says very clearly there in John chapter 15, without me, ye can do what? You know, nothing. That's right, nothing. And so, as he writes here, he describes this one, and he gives some details, and you might say, Now, why? I wonder why he gives the details that he does. Because God doesn't just fill in the space. You know, it's like, all right, well, I got till 12 noon to preach. I've got about 15 minutes. So what am I going to fill the rest of the time with? You know, he doesn't, not like that. He doesn't fill the pages with, well, if it's one page, then it's one page. If it's two pages, it's two pages. But he doesn't just put filler in there. I remember when I was in high school and it was springtime, some of the guys that had graduated come back and they would see the coaches. And I remember some guys there when we were playing lacrosse and they came in, they were talking about the papers they wrote. And they were kind of chuckling because they'd write an introduction and a conclusion and fill the rest with whatever. I mean, like copying the phone book. And the professor would only read the beginning and the end. They other students had found that out. And so they passed that information on and they were just filling it up. Well, he doesn't do that. He doesn't just fill it up to have something to say or repeat himself. If God repeats himself, it's for a particular purpose. So he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled of the word of life. So there were several heresies that were going around. And as John writes to talk about fullness of joy, he just adds some details that counters these heresies. One of them was that all material things are evil and Jesus didn't have, so therefore Jesus didn't have a material body. It just seemed like he had a body. And it was just, that was one of the teachings. Well, if you take that through logically, conclude all that, then his sacrifice on the cross, it doesn't do it because he had to come and take a human body to have a human death and to spill human blood to be able to wash our sins away. And then there were those that also believed that Jesus was actually born of wasn't a virgin, but he was born of Mary and Joseph. And so at his baptism, he became the Christ. He became divinity. And you see that as a basis even today in New Age teaching, where we can all become gods. So you want to follow the example of Christ, you can become a Christ. You can become a God too. And so he talks about this, the fact that he was from the beginning. So he's eternal. And he talks about him, I've shown unto you in verse 2, that eternal life which was with the Father. So he's not only is he countering the heresies, but he's also describing this one that has paid the price so that we can have fellowship. And all those details all have a significance when you look at the doctrine of salvation. And it's absolutely essential that he was always God, always will be God, that he came in the form of man, a legitimate human being, took upon flesh and blood, and took our place. There's all very important significance in all those things. But as we move through here, we want to really focus today on the fellowship that he desires with us, opens up to us, and how we can maintain that. And so as John the Apostle writes this is the one that's the eternal one from the beginning that we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled. This word handling here is like to investigate, to see if it be true. So he's saying, personally, I know what I'm talking about because I have heard him. I have been in his presence. I have touched him. I have seen this to be true. And he goes on in verse 2, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So it was revealed unto us that we saw this one. And the verb tense there that's being used in verse 2 has the idea of something that's happened in the past with results that are bearing fruit right now. In other words, I heard, but it's still ringing in my ears. And so it's a continuing reality for John. In verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this fact that he has seen, that he has heard, they heard the Lord speak, and this is all that we might have fellowship with him. And that word fellowship is the idea of joint participation, koinonia. And we talk about communion, same kind of idea, that oneness, joint participation, things that are held in common. You got this idea of joining together in a struggle. So to have fellowship with Jesus, we have to have common likes and dislikes. We must have a love, the same love that he loves with, and the same hatred that he has for sin. We also need to hate sin. And that oneness brings us into this relationship with him, and it produces joy. So verse 4, the structure of it describes the fact that they have had joy in the past, and he's writing this so that their present reality would be fullness of joy also. And we all know what that's like, that there's been times in the past, especially when we're first saved, and the reality of our sins being forgiven and knowing that God is real and that he loves us. There is somebody that truly loves us and it was reaching out for us and all of that. And that excitement about that, sometimes it fades away. And we find even in Revelation chapter 3, where writing to the believers there at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You know, and that intensity, that dependence upon him, the fact that my priorities have shifted, that he is the most important thing in my life. And sometimes that gets skewed. And so he says, I'm writing this so that your joy might be full like it was before. So in verse 5, he goes on to say this, and that's emphatic here. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this, he is really emphasizing, this is the message that we've heard of him. And we declare that God, his nature is light. So he's not saying that God is the light here, though you could make an argument for that, but that's not what he's trying to communicate. He is not the light or a light. He is light. So he's trying to describe here his nature. And you know, light is superior to darkness, is it not? Light is superior to darkness, always. If we could put shades on the windows, turn out all the lights, so that there was no possibility of any light being in here, and you were to take your cell phone, flick it on, and there would be light, and it would, and where that was shining, darkness would go away. And that's always the way it is with light. Darkness is just the absence of light. Whenever light shines in, darkness flees. And so God's nature is that he is light. He even expresses himself as light. I remember in elementary school studying about light, and they were talking about, well, we don't really know how light is. You know, it's waves, or is it particles, or what it is. And they can make an argument that it seems like it's one or seems like it's the other. I mean, and it lasts forever, too. I said, no. I turn my flashlight off, and it's off. But according to what scientists said, that light that was shining, it continues on. I mean, it goes at 186,000 miles per second. So you didn't see it stick around very long. But you turn it off, but that light continues out into the universe. And it just continues and continues. There's an eternal aspect of light. It's kind of fascinating. God is light. And so in him is no darkness. There's no aspect of his character that we could describe as darkness. And darkness talks about what? things that are good or evil. That's right. And so there is not even a hint of anything evil. Now, the enemy, Lucifer, Satan, or we refer to him as the devil sometimes, he is constantly accusing God of things that we could describe as darkness. Now, he's the prince of darkness. And so he's constantly saying, oh, God's cheating you. Like, right in the garden, you know, if you'd only take of this tree, you'd see that you'd be God's, and he's insecure. He doesn't want you to enjoy that. You'll be like him. And then they find out, oh, surely they do know some things like God, but it's miserable. And God was only trying to protect them. It was only his goodness. I mean, if God puts a restriction on our life, it's only because he loves us. It's to keep us from harm. You know, how many times the kids complain, oh, why can't you let me touch that hot stove? I just want to touch it. You know, as they grow older, they don't say that because they recognize the wisdom. You know, it's tragic if you do. But sometimes little kids will go, oh, come on. I hate you. You'll hear that in the grocery store sometimes. I hate you. You know, here, eat this. Just stop screaming. And that's not really a loving parent. You could say, well, it helps everybody else. It's not screaming anymore. Well, it might be in the moment some could say that it's compassion, but they needed to prepare the child way before they got to the grocery store. So there's a lack of love going on there, the lack of boundaries. And besides, eating all that sugar is not going to help them. Might taste good in the moment, but it's not going to help them, not long term. I remember I could eat stuff I remember drinking a couple of sodas one after another when I was in junior high school. I could not do that today and be okay. That would be really bad. And then 2 days later, my back would feel like it's going out, you know. So the inflammation that sugar would cause would be really bad. But so I've put some restrictions on. But if my parents were restricting me, it'd be because they love me. And God's goodness is always, there's never any time where there's this shadow of turning. In James chapter 1, he talks about neither shadow of turning, meaning that God is light, and wherever he is, it's not like there's a dark side to it. Like on the moon, there's a bright side and a dark side. But for God, it's always brightness all the time. So that's the basis for him saying, how do we have fellowship with him? We're not going to have fellowship, oneness, joint participation when we are opposites. Correct? I mean, you could talk about in the political arena. When people believe strongly what they believe in the political arena and they're not the same, sometimes they can't even be in the same room together. But there is this need for oneness, and God is who he is. And if he's who he is, he can't change. If he changes, everything falls apart. So he changes us so that we can have fellowship with him. But John's making it very clear that there's going to be times that we aren't one with him and we aren't walking in the light. But there's a means of getting to that place where we are walking in the light and we do have fellowship and our joy is full. So he's laying the groundwork here and he says, this message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No expression of God is anything but light. So if we say we have fellowship with him, saying that we have joint participation with him and we walk in darkness, then we're liars. We're not, it's not true. We lie, verse 6 says, and do not the truth. But verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what's the result? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The verb tense there says it's continual cleansing. So if we are walking in the light habitually, ordering our behavior as such, we will have fellowship one with another, fellowship with God and fellowship with each other here. So John chapter 4 makes this even more clear that God is love, and if we're having a hard time loving our brother, it's because we don't recognize that God loves us. A lot of times, and I've fallen in this trap and probably will again when I'm blinded by my own sin, my own pride, but there are times when I don't have fellowship with a fellow believer or my fellow members of my family, my wife. And oftentimes I look at them as being the problem. And I might be able to point out a problem. But in reality, if I'm struggling to demonstrate love, the problem is not them. The problem's me. Because if I'm in love with God, I will have that love, that patient love, that long-suffering, that forgiving, thinking no evil. All those things that 1 Corinthians 13 describes, that's expressed by the Spirit of God in me for one another. So I can never legitimately blame somebody else for my struggle. They've just been used of God to bring my heart issues to the surface so that I know I need to deal with something. And so when we have fellowship with God, we also have fellowship one with another. So if there's any struggles going on here, the problem is not the other person. The problem is you and God. And the problem's not God. So we kind of eliminated it and kind of narrowed it down there. You might have gotten that the problem is me. And so the solution is to walk in the light as he's in the light. Now, it might sound like, well, then I earn it then. It's my performance. No, it's when I'm one with him, his life flows through me and enables me to have love for the unlovely. And sometimes we're not too lovely with each other, are we? It's the reality, because we're not always what we're supposed to be. So, verse 8 says, or let me go back to verse 7 first. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, when we got saved, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus alone, all of our sins, all of our trespasses were all forgiven. Colossians chapter 2, all of our trespasses were forgiven. They were nailed on the cross, and they were taken away. So that in Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection, what he did upon the cross of Calvary and paying for sin, he paid for my sin, and each person that puts his faith and trust in Jesus alone, all of our sins, and it's so important, past, present, and future. Now, I didn't always realize that. I remember it was like 1989, and we were traveling down south to go down south for a seminar, and I got some tapes from my sister to listen to, well-known preacher, and I'm driving through the night, and I remember I'm going around Washington, D.C., all the lights there, so I remember all those details because they're very significant, and he's talking about the fact that that all my sins are forgiven, but he says, and future sins, and he's describing that, and you know what? Even though they were forgiven, I didn't realize it. So I wasn't living in that sense of acceptance and continual acceptance of God for me. And when I realized that, I was so excited. I mean, all my sins, and it doesn't fit logically, but I would feel like, oh, I got to make sure I confess these sins, you know, and didn't realize, well, what would happen if I didn't confess one of them? If they weren't all forgiven, I'd miss out on heaven, wouldn't I? I mean, my sins have all got to be forgiven. And then it would rest upon something that I would do. And I didn't realize, you know, sometimes you just don't recognize all that Jesus has done for us, and that's the case. And it's a huge blessing just to realize all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us and continues to cleanse us of all sin. His blood will cleanse us of attitudes, actions, pictures in our mind, memories, motives. Remember, at a pastor seminar many years ago, and a fellow talking about what do you do with images in your mind that are immoral? And I remember when I was like fifth grade, my unsaved friend took me to his house and he says, "Hey, you want to see some magazines my dad has?" And I didn't know anything like that even existed. And I said, "Sure." And he showed me and I was shocked. I went home and told my mother all about it because I wasn't trying to hide anything. I was just like, "Mom, you can't believe this. This is what, you know, what was there." But there were images that I couldn't get out of my head. And so 20 years later, I remember hearing that preaching. I was like, "Really? The blood, it cleanses all of that." And taking that and just thinking about Christ's blood and all upon that picture in my head, and it just, I can't remember. I mean, I knew there was somebody standing there, and there was a big rock. I don't see anything. His blood cleanses us from all sin. And my son, Caleb, who you'll have an opportunity to meet here next month, he testified the same thing. And I helped him take him through that process. Okay, you take that picture and see the blood. We walked through that. He says, I don't remember any of that. Because he was exposed when he was in high school. So if, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now he's making it very clear that there is not anything called sinless perfection. You're not going to get to a point where you never sin. Now, in theory, it would seem like you could. Because if you always walked in the light as he is in the light, and depending upon him, and stayed humble, and depending upon God's Spirit, why would you sin? You wouldn't. But the reality is we just don't. And he's making it clear that there will never be a point on this side of glory that you get to, and John would know because John fiercely loved Jesus. If there was somebody that loved Jesus, John certainly did. And John's saying, it's not going to happen, guys. Not on this side of the river. It's going to be the reality. But it's, if we think that we get to that point, we deceived ourselves and truth is not in us. I talked to a guy back in my early 20s and he was telling me, he was a Nazarene, and he was telling me because the Nazarene denomination will often have held to that teaching. And I said, "Well, who do you know that's gotten to sinless perfection?" And he says, "Well, I don't know anybody, but I've heard about some." Yeah, it's like, "Well, I don't know any either." And I that one that you've heard about, it hasn't happened. But it says, we lie and do not the truth if we are saying that we get to that point of sinless perfection. Now, that's not to say that the power of sin has not been, as Romans 6 says, destroyed. It doesn't mean destroyed in it that there's no more any power as much as it's been canceled. It's been negated in that it does not have the controlling power over us like it used to. It used to be before Christ, you just would because you would. That's part of your nature. But now I don't have to. Christ is in me and his righteousness, I can access his life in me. And I say, Lord, like in Romans 6, it says, reckoning yourself dead, I am dead to sin. Now you live your life of purity through me. And it's not magic words. It's what we are thinking in terms of depending upon his death to cancel that power and his life to be able to be the overcomer that we positionally are. And so that is open before us, that we can live a life that's in fellowship with God, but it's never going to be a situation until we get rid of this body and get our glorified body, we're never going to have, you know, no sin ever. So how do you deal with that? Well, verse 9. So we do have sin. So when we do sin, how do we respond to that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word confess is very important here that we are not earning forgiveness. Now, see, we've got forgiveness of all of our sins. So far as a judicial, law-breaking situation, he's talking about fellowship here. So sin will break fellowship with God. It's us that move away from God. God never moves away from us. And all he is saying here, in order to have that removed, that word forgiveness means to send away, to put away the hindrance to our fellowship, is confession. Not begging for forgiveness. Sometimes we as conservative Christians, I know this is a Bible church, but in my understanding of Bible churches, usually it's Baptistic, and Baptist, they just had this history of saying, well, whatever the Bible says, that's what I believe. And when you look at what does the Bible say, it says confess. It doesn't say plead for forgiveness. It doesn't say feel sorry for your sins. Now, if you are possessing, God's recognized that you have grieved God, and that sense of emptiness, it's going to affect your feelings. But it's not producing feelings to have this hindrance taken out of the way. Confession means to say the same thing. To say the same thing, to admit the truth. So, not asking for forgiveness. He does promise forgiveness if we will confess, but we don't have to ask for forgiveness because he's already promised, I'll give it to you. All you have to do is agree. So the restoration of fellowship is acknowledging the truth. And oftentimes, and I described this last time I was here, and helping my children to confess their sins, they would often not confess, but instead they would ask for help. You know, so there's been a conflict between two siblings, and you bring them into the bedroom and you talk about it, and you get through and you get, okay, so there was strife. The Bible teaches us that wherever there's strife, there's pride. That's at the root of it. And, you know, was there strife between you and your brother? Yep. Okay, and what does the Bible say that was the root of this? And we look at the scriptures there in Proverbs. Well, it was pride. Okay, were you being prideful? Yes, I was. Would you like to take care of that? Yes. And so then they start and they say, Dear Lord, help me be nice to my brother. Have they confessed? No, they're not agreeing yet. It's good to ask for help. That's good. But that would be after confession. So I stop them and go back and say, no, wait a minute. What's the root of the problem? And go through that process and say, now, instead of asking for forgiveness, and that was good, instead of asking for help, and that's good to ask for, but that wouldn't be confessing. It is to acknowledge the same thing that God calls it. So God's calling it pride and getting to the root of it and recognizing that that's my problem, a prideful heart here. I want it my way. It was on my terms. Where I felt that I was hurt and that I wasn't respected. You know, and again, that's focusing on my rights instead of my responsibility to love and forgive. And so, okay, so you're ready to confess that. And they would then go, and most of the time it would be sufficient, wouldn't have to stop them again. They'd recognize that. And why did I make such a big deal about it? Well, I didn't want my children to come to the conclusion it didn't work. Because if all I asked for was help and there's no confession, then the ground is still given to the enemy and there's agitation there. There's no peace. And see, when you come to that point of peace where there's nothing between you and God, there is joy. There is pleasure. It's godly pleasure. It's godly joy. And you are so appreciative of that forgiveness and that oneness that you have. And I described the story with my son, Zachary. He's my oldest son. And how he responded by just reaching out and hugging me when the whole thing was, when we'd gone through that process. And I didn't ask him to, but he was filled with this love and appreciation because the anxiety inside, that guilt inside was all removed, and he had oneness with God, and therefore he was able to have oneness with his father, even though I wasn't the cause of the conflict. In that situation, the conflict wasn't between he and I, but there was a conflict going on between he and I. And so he says he is faithful. He's true to his own nature. What he's revealed about himself, he will be. And he's declared his intentions for us to have fellowship with him. And that he wants to walk in oneness with us. And if we will, because he is, if we will confess because he's faithful and he's just, he will remove, that word forgive here means to remove the hindrance, our sins, where we've missed the mark of righteousness. And he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's important for us to go through it specifically. In other words, we sin specifically. We need to confess specifically. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I know I've botched it up. Thanks, Lord. And you just kind of go on. Well, that's not agreeing with God with the specifics. And then, you know, I'm choosing three sins, not because they are the worst sins or anything, but they're easy to illustrate the point. When we're agreeing with God, if it was adultery, whether it's in the physical realm or in the mental realm, it's not an affair. It's not fooling around. It's adultery. Or drunkenness isn't alcoholism or a disease. It's drunkenness. That's what the scripture calls it. Gluttony, the Bible refers to, you know, overeating. It's not, we see it as comfort eating. You know, we come up with all these terms to be able to legitimize things that that we have struggles with. And because I think part of the reason is that because we have struggles and we have seemingly in the world have no power over them because the power of sin is still upon an unbeliever, then it's like, this has got to be a disease. This has got to be, you know, this problem. It's got to be somebody else's fault because they feel so bad about it. But it hinders us from confessing if we take the world's terminology and don't recognize it as a violation of God's righteousness. And in verse 10, he says, if you say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now this teaching here of confession of sins to restore fellowship is something that Jesus emphasized before going to the cross. That night, he was with his disciples. If you turn with me to John chapter 13, we won't be long here. But John chapter 13, he recognizes, and Jesus is a master at multitasking. He is teaching a number of things all at the same time. And so in verse 1 of John chapter, the Gospel of John, verse 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, his son, to betray him, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. So he's doing this without, you know, insecurity. He's not doing this trying to gain favor with his disciples. And Judas has already been, he's already made his decision. He's left. And he says here, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So Jesus here is playing the role, living out the role of a servant leader. And nobody had washed anybody's feet. And usually that was the servant's role. And whoever, if you had come to somebody's house, the servant that washed feet would be the lowest. he was, you know, it's just like when you start a new job, You're the guy that sweeps the floor. You're the one that takes out the trash. You're the one that does all the menial tasks. So whoever was low, low, low on the pecking order, that's the one that would be washing the feet. And this one is Jesus that's washing the feet. So he sees a need, and he's demonstrating the kind of leadership that's needed, but at the same time, he's teaching something very important about fellowship. Because keep in mind, too, from the other Gospels, we find out there's been an argument going on amongst the disciples. Who's going to be the, who's going to be the greatest among them? And this sets them up so that when they're in the garden there, and they're praying, and they can't stay awake, and everything just falls apart, they have no fellowship with God. Because they've been so stinking prideful about it. But Jesus is still addressing it so that they would understand how to deal with it. And he's telling them, you need to be praying here so that you don't enter into temptation. The Spirit's willing to help you here, but you need to deal with that. And they're not even recognizing that this is an issue. And they've got all these things that are happening. But he gives instruction. And so much of this instruction was, yes, it was for the moment, but it was for the time coming too, as they got the Spirit of God at Pentecost and enable them, that supernatural enablement that we all need for living the Christian life, because none of us can on our own. But he's telling them there that I want to wash your feet. And Peter reacts, doesn't he? And it's interesting, the word here for wash used in verses 5, 6, and 9 are all for washing part of something, part of the body. And in verse 10, he talks about washing the whole body. And he's telling them that you need to allow me to wash you. And he says, verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It's like saying, you have no fellowship with me. There's no, or you could say no lot, no inheritance. Just like the Israelites, as they came into the promised land, they were given their spot, their land that they were inherited, their destiny. And Jesus saying, you have no part with me if I can't wash you. There's no fellowship. There's no oneness. We're not going to walk to be able to walk together. And he's already told him, you're not going to understand this right now, but you will later. Now, this was all based upon what took place in the temple and the tabernacle. And you remember, going back to the tabernacle, it's very clear in the instructions that were given that the priests, when they became a priest at age 30, their whole body was washed. That was the only time it was ever required. Now, yes, I'm sure that they washed themselves, but not for the requirement of being a priest. After that, they were to wash their hands in that basin. And it said, if you don't do that and you enter into the tabernacle, that first section that they were allowed to go into, it's a death penalty. I mean, he was really serious about this. So they were to wash their hands in the basin, and then they were to offer the sacrifices and then be able to come into the presence of God. And so they had to, on a regular basis, wash their hands. And it all represented this idea that you and I need to have short accounts, so to speak, and that when we come to God, we say, Lord, I was wrong. I was being impatient. I was being prideful. I was not being loving. Or whatever it happens to be. But getting down to the root of it, and even asking God to reveal that to us. Because God's the one that searches the heart. God's the only one that knows our hearts. You don't know your heart. I don't know my own heart. And that's so important that we have him search our hearts, because you'll confess some things and then there'll be still an uneasiness. There's another aspect, and we won't have time today to look at it, but there's also the aspect that after we've confessed, then the enemy comes by and loves to be the accuser of the brethren. And even though it's taken care of and the fellowship has been restored, we don't feel like it is. We'll address that next week. But for today, I want to end with the fact that when Jesus comes here and he washes the disciples' feet, he makes it very clear in verse 10, there's a difference between break of fellowship and salvation. He says in verse 10, Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So he was saying here that not all of you are clean. One is it, and he makes it clear that it's Judas Iscariot. So Judas was not a believer, but he says, all of you are clean. You just need to have your feet washed. It would be like they go into the Roman bath, you get your whole body clean, and then on your walk home, there would get dust on your feet, and you need to clean your feet. You didn't have to go take a whole bath all over again. You just needed to clean your feet or your hands. And this is the idea that's here. We have fellowship with God, and then there's things that happen because we struggle with our flesh. Our flesh has not been redeemed yet. We're waiting for that day. Romans 8 talks about that. There's a day when it's going to be complete, and no longer we're going to struggle. But in the meantime, we recognize that, yes, I've done something, motive, action, that has separated me from God. And God's saying, you can be back into fellowship immediately. You do not have to do Baptist penance. You know, in Catholicism, you have to do something to earn your forgiveness. The scripture does not teach that. You confess, agree with God. I didn't even say ask for forgiveness. Because sometimes when we feel so bad because we've done it again, oh God, please, 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 oh, and we feel like we've got to just put our head in the sand and we've got to beat on ourselves and just feel so bad about it. But that God doesn't say that that's required in order to have fellowship. All we need to do is agree with him, and fellowship is instantly restored. Regardless of what the enemy might say, fellowship is instantly restored. And then I close with this. Then he says, move forward. Three times Peter denied Christ. But he says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, I'll read this verse. Luke 22:32. Well, I'll go back to 31. He says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, in other words, turn back, when he acknowledges the sin and turns back, strengthen thy brethren. He didn't say, you're a loser. He says, of all the people that you would think would be the last one that Jesus would be saying, you know, you need to strengthen your brethren, the last person I would think on that list would be Peter. I mean, because Peter did everything bold. So if he's standing for Jesus, he's bold. If he's denying, he's bold. He's doing whatever it is, he's bold. And Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me. Why does he know he's going to do that? Because the Spirit of God revealed that to him, and he tells him that. But he is so steadfast in his own ability and his own strength, and he doesn't realize that doesn't have this fellowship with God. He's doing it on his own. And he says, but when you turn back, strengthen the brethren. This is what Jesus says to each of us. Step forward. Step forward. You're back in fellowship. You don't have to do penance. You're fully accepted. I'm telling you, I'm loved. No matter what I've done. But I'm not always in fellowship, but I am loved all the time. And when he looks at us, he sees what he's doing in us and where he's headed to conform us to the image of his son. And then when we do that and we realize that love, we don't want to sin. In fact, the chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, I wrote these things that you would sin not. Because some would say, well, good, we just have to confess. I can go do whatever I want to, and I just make confession, and that's okay. He says, no, I wrote this that you wouldn't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. So when you realize the love he has for you, and all it has to do is just confess, and I'm immediately back in the fellowship, and I don't have to go 2 weeks feeling bad about how stupid I was about the dumb thing that I did again. Man, you want to serve him. You want to give him your all, because who else would love us like that? And that's what's supposed to motivate us. The love of Christ constraining me. Hold on to me. It's like, there's no one else like Jesus. I'll give him my all. And when I fail, remember that he said, just acknowledge it. I want you back in fellowship. Lord, we thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to earn our acceptance with you, that we are accepted in the Beloved because of who you are. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we would recognize what a glorious Savior we have, what a glorious redemption that we have. And Lord, that we would help our children and our grandchildren to be able to walk in that peace and know the love of God. And so that we can do great exploits and be able to do the things that you are desiring, the moving of mountains and the tearing down of strongholds, and to see people redeemed unto yourself, and this whole community turned upside down for the gospel, because we were channels of your love, and we weren't just here to serve you, but you to actually live your very life, and through that fellowship that we would move forward. We pray this for your praise and glory. Amen.